If you have been snowed in the last few weeks, or whatever other reason you would have missed, this introduction is for you. Okay? There, I started a theme early in the year, and there was some feedback from it, and I have been wanting to balance out that subject. And wouldn't you know it, some of the folks that gave feedback are the ones that were missing from snow related or whatever. So I want to catch everybody up to speed, and then we'll add another chapter to this. We began talking at the beginning of the year about the ministry that our church has to the community. How that Jesus was known for his good works. The apostles practiced and preached the importance of good works. And much of our Bible encourages that. Paul tells Titus, for example, to teach the people to do good works, to be eager to do good works, to be ready to do good works, to be careful to devote themselves to doing good. And so we've talked about at our church, we really want to have the sense that you come to grow in your relationship with Christ. For some, that might be an introduction to meet him. Others, you've been Christians many years. But we want everyone to be growing and then going out into the community and using our gifts to in ministry and service to the Lord. So what we're discovering as we hear what people are doing is that we may be a medium-sized church, but we have a large ministry to the community. One thing that we have tried to, that I've tried to make clear in my messages is that good works are to be motivated by compassion and love. They're not a gimmick on how to grow a church. They're not given because we want to have a good reputation, but simply out of compassion and love. We don't pretend to love in order that we can build trust or have people wanting to come to our church. None of that. Jesus was moved with compassion, and that's the reason that we are to do good. But after a few messages on that, I turned a corner to the other side of the subject, just as a coin has two sides, and often in the Bible we find that something is grace is stated, faith, salvation through faith is stated firmly by Paul, and then James writes a book and says, yes, but faith without works is dead. So often the scripture presents truth in the form of some juxtaposition of ideas. And so we turned a corner, and in order to balance our understanding, I've been saying that yes, we're to be motivated by genuine love, but there's a specific purpose, and that purpose is to bring salvation to our neighbors and our world. John 3:16, the most common quoted verse in the Bible, says that Jesus clearly was sent to bring salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When Jesus had gone to the home of Nicodemus, and they were grumbling that he had gone to the home of a sinner, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who were lost." In 1 John 3, there's two statements as to why Jesus appeared. You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. How clear is that? So Christ came, yes, motivated by love, doing good, but with the clear purpose of rescuing people from their sin. He adds again a few verses later in verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the work of the devil. And so we went through Peter's confession in Matthew, where Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, on this rock that Jesus is the Son of God, the anointed and appointed one of Christ, of God, the Savior of the world, on this I am going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand up against it. And I really enjoyed that week researching a little bit about gates and their prominence and also their need to be protected as the weakest point of the wall. And Jesus saying that the gates, the entry point of hell, would not be able to stand up against the offensive nature of the church. John the Baptist set the tone when he summarized Jesus by saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And Jesus, when he came and began to call people to follow him, said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." There was obviously more involved than just being nice, just doing good works. So last week's message was entitled, "Nice is Not Enough." We are here to bring salvation to the world. If we simply do good and endlessly cultivate relationships where people think we're nice, it's of negligible value. We must use the opportunities that good works give us to speak of Christ and point others to salvation. Last week's message showed how Jesus with Nicodemus and the woman of Samaria as examples of how Jesus was focused on bringing salvation to them. Someone has coined the phrase, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." But this is not, while there's some validity that our words and our life need to match, it's not to undermine the importance of speaking for Christ. It's not sufficient to just say, "Well, I live a good life, and that will speak of Christ." No, at some point, we need to speak of Christ, or it's of negligible value. Romans, Paul says, "How then can they call on the one they've not believed in?" He had said, "Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." But how can they call if they haven't believed in him? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And that word preaching there is proclaiming, declaring the message to them. Consequently, he says, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So we've been wanting to give a full description over 6 weeks that yes, we're to be committed to good deeds, but those good deeds open doors for us to speak of Jesus. And it's leading people to Christ, which is the objective and the goal of Christians and of us in our world. Jesus made this clear in when he identified who he was to his own hometown. And I want to walk through, we've done this not too long ago, but I want to walk through Luke 4 again, this first time where Jesus comes to his hometown. The setting is Nazareth. Luke 4, 14 through 17. Jesus had returned to Galilee, and notice he's come in the power of the Spirit. Well, what's that about? Well, he's been in the desert, he's been tempted of the devil, and now it says he comes full of the Spirit. And the news about him was spreading throughout the whole countryside. The word we listed last week, some of the miracles that they would have heard by then, they would have, and the news from them spread dramatically. And he taught in their synagogues. And notice that next phrase. Everyone thought he was nice. Everyone thought he was just awesome. Everyone praised him. And he went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. And he stood up to read. That was a practice of visiting leaders or rabbis from other places. If they were in attendance, they would have the honor of reading from the scripture. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he finds the place where this is written. And we're going to get to that. But the setting is, news is spreading. Everybody's excited. Jesus, their hometown boy, has become a prophet. And he comes to their synagogue, and this is what he reads to them. Let's do it now. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor." The Christ, the Messiah, actually means the anointed one. He says he's anointed me. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for captives He has sent me to the recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This was the classic Old Testament description of the coming Messiah. Now, we know that they interpreted this more physically. They thought it referred to a king who would rise in Israel, who would restore the fortunes and the freedom of Israel. And they interpreted from Isaiah each of these in a very literal sense. They thought their Messiah was going to bring good news for the poor, that he was going to alleviate poverty. He was going to restore the wealth and the riches of Israel. They thought that he was going to literally free the captives. Those who had been enslaved by the Roman Empire were going to be set free. Israel itself would be set free and overthrow the power of Rome. He would recover the sight of the blind. He would release those that were oppressed. And they expected all this to be literally carried out when the Messiah became their king. But we know from the message of Jesus and from the life of Jesus that he had a much more of a spiritual interpretation of these. So think about it. Good news for the poor. Yes, he fed people on occasion, but they got hungry again. He didn't offer any permanent solution to poverty. There were no employment programs. He didn't set up factories and initiate fair trade agreements with other countries. There was no food for the poor organization or fundraising for it. What did he mean? What did he do? Well, he valued the poor. He loved them. He associated with them. He offered them significance. He offered them hope. And those in spiritual poverty were offered the riches of Christ. A spiritual application. The Messiah was going to do much more than do good among his people. He was going to bring salvation to them, eternal salvation. And it was presented them in terms of a king and freedom and good news for the poor. Look at the next phrase. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. We don't actually know of any prisoner that Jesus released from prison. I'm saying that, and even as I do, I'm looking at 100 people who are racing through their mind thinking, was it out about so? So maybe I missed one. But I don't think he actually released any. Well, he did Barabbas because he took his place. Maybe somebody could offer that. But Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave to sin. And over, he released people from their prison of sin. Publicans who were looked down upon, sinners, they were described. And it's usually in quotations, like there was a sneer that went associated. He set prostitutes free from their sin. Fishermen were told that they would have a higher calling. Tax collectors found new life. And the people who he rescued had this deep love and appreciation. Remember the story of the woman who comes and she washes Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair? It was the social custom to wash their feet. And she does it with tears of gratitude because she has been rescued from a life of sin. Prisoners of sin, you bet. Jesus came and set prisoners free. So all of these could be interpreted in terms of Christians saying, well, we should be involved in social reform. We should be involved in this. We should be involved in that. But Jesus put on that the caveat that all of it was to establish the kingdom of God, the rule of God in people's hearts. And anything short of that for the church misses the mark. again, I can't say to you how much it needs to be motivated by his compassion. It has to be the love of Christ that compels us. It can't be a gimmick. It can't be something that we use people for our objectives. But when we are showing Christ's love, the love that compels us is their eternal destiny and the salvation and the rescue from sin in this world. Think about recovery of sight to the blind, the next one on the list. The recovery of sight for the blind. Yes, he healed a few blind people. But he didn't set up an optometrist shop. He wasn't dispensing glasses. He was talking about spiritual blindness here. People who were unable to see, unable to believe. Paul says later that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of people so they cannot see and believe. And Jesus came and spiritually opened people's eyes. Yes, there were those instances where he healed, but spiritually he opened their eyes. And then the last one that he says is to free the oppressed. I'd like to think that the prisoners at the beginning of that verse are people who were imprisoned and slaved because of their own actions and their own wrongdoing. But these are those who have been injured by other people's sins. They've been oppressed by the effect of sin on their society and their home. They've been injured. They've been scarred by the effects. And Jesus comes and releases them. He brings healing, love, hope, joy, health. You know, when I read that list, I'm taken back a bit because it's almost a list of the people that we kind of avoid. And we say, well, that's too big of a challenge to believe that person could be saved. Somebody who's imprisoned by their habits of sin and they're locked in and there doesn't seem to be any hope or help. Maybe we should find someone easier to trust that God could rescue them. Or someone who has been injured by sin. Those people who have mental illness because of stuff that was done to them as a child. And we may just say, oh, let's go find a nice family somewhere. Let's find some good people and help them to get better. Sometimes the church's role seems to be to help good people get better. But Jesus came to rescue those who are desperately in need, impossibly affected and injured and held captive by sin. Those are the ones he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and has anointed me, and we can do no less than to ask for that Spirit of God to be upon us and our church, anointing us and using us to rescue people that the world has given up on. And so then we read the next verses. Then he rolled up the scroll. What drama, right? He rolls up the scroll. And he hands it back to the attendant. And everybody in the synagogue, their eyes are fastened on him. And he says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. You can hear a pin drop. The Messiah that they have waited for hundreds of years, and this person who has the power of God and his reputation is spreading everywhere, and he's standing right here and he says, I am it. I'm the one you've been waiting for. Oh, everybody was thrilled. They all spoke well of him. And they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son, they asked. Oh, the little old ladies in the crowd were so excited. Mary and Joseph's boy has grown up, and he's a preacher. And they were so excited that he can do great things. And if there was ever a time where it should be enough to be nice and relish the praise and approval of others, isn't this that moment? Your hometown, you've told them that marvelous things are going to happen. God has heard them. He's here, and they are excited and in love with this whole thing of Mary and Joseph's boy is the Messiah. And it doesn't end there, because Jesus didn't come to be nice. So, 23 and 24, he has a higher purpose. He has salvation. A salvation that's based on his work at Calvary. It's not about their Jewish heritage and pedigree. He knows there are Jews in that room that feel that through the law they can earn their salvation. And Jesus opens up a can of worms and declares that there will be many non-Jews who will receive God's gift ahead of the Jews. Surely you quote this proverb, "Physician, heal yourself." Do you hear in your hometown what we heard you did in Capernaum? I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Let's just keep reading. All the people, I was going to summarize the next part. So, yeah, so the next few verses, he tells them that there are non-Jews that are hearing the message and responding and believing in salvation through faith, and there are Jews that are still clinging to their good works, and those Jews are going, non-Jews are going to be saved ahead of the Jews. And that's where we read he has opened up this can of worms, and they're angry. All the people in the synagogue, they were furious when they heard this. The thought that the Jews were not the precious, special people of God, that the Gentiles could be saved and they might miss it, they are angry, and they got up and drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. They're so angry, they try to murder Jesus. Jesus could have let all that be. He could have let well enough alone. But there was an issue of salvation. Jews are not saved by their good works. And Gentiles are saved by their faith in Christ. And they needed to know that their pedigree and religious heritage was worth nothing. And he wanted them to find salvation. That's what's all through the stories of Jesus. It's always about bringing eternal life. I wanted to show this as a video to you, but I'm going to need to read it. It's about 20-some years old, and I'm afraid it's out of print or out of video. But if I can find it at some time in the future, it's by a group called Friends of the Groom. It's called The Lighthouse. On a dangerous seacoast notorious for shipwrecks, there was a crude little life-saving station. Actually, the station was merely a hut with only one boat. But the few members kept a constant watch over the turbulent sea. With little thought for themselves, they would go out day and night tirelessly searching for those in danger, as well as the lost. Many, many lives were saved by this brave band of men who faithfully worked as a team in and out of the life-saving station. By and by, it became a famous place. Some of those who had been saved, as well as others along the seacoast, wanted to become associated with this little station. They were willing to give their time and energy and money in support of its objectives. New boats were purchased. New crews were trained. The station that once was obscure and crude and virtually insignificant began to grow. Some of its members were unhappy that the hut was so unattractive and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided. Emergency cots were replaced with lovely furniture. Rough handmade equipment was discarded and sophisticated classy systems were installed. The hut, of course, had to be torn down to make room for all the additional equipment, furniture, systems, and appointments. By the time of its completion, the life-saving station had become a popular gathering place, and its objectives had begun to shift. It was now used as a sort of, well, a clubhouse, an attractive building for public gatherings, saving lives, feeding the hungry, strengthening the fearful, and calming the disturbed rarely occurred now. Fewer members were interested in braving the sea on life-saving missions, so they hired professional lifeboat crews to do this work. The original goal of the station wasn't altogether forgotten. The life-saving motifs still prevailed in the club's decorations. In fact, there was a liturgical lifeboat preserved in the room of sweet memories with soft, indirect lighting, which helped hide the layer of dust upon the once-used vessel. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the boat crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty, some terribly sick and lonely. Others were different, of a different race from the majority of the club members. The beautiful new club suddenly became messy and cluttered. A special committee saw to it that a shower house was immediately built outside and away from the club so that victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there were strong words and angry feelings which resulted in a division among the members. Most of the people wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities and all involvement with shipwreck victims. As you'd expect, some still insisted on saving lives, that this was their primary objective, that their only reason for existence was ministering to anyone needing help, regardless of their club's beauty or size or decorations. They were voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast, and they did. As years passed, the new station experienced the same old changes. It evolved into another club, and yet another life-saving station was begun. History repeated itself. And if you visit that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive, impressive clubs along the shoreline owned and operated by professionals who have lost all involvement with the saving of lives. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters, but now most of the victims are not saved. Every day they drown at sea, and so few others seem to care. Well, maybe you think that's more of an indictment on the church. It's taken to extreme. But I think we would agree that many churches in America have much more interest in enjoying themselves with each other than they do in being a life-saving station. We're going to get a real opportunity to do something about this and through the William Graham celebration. One of the things that they want us to begin starting to do, and I want to unveil the idea today and then begin to have us participate, is their Bring a Friend program. That we start praying now for people in your world, people that you have been doing good to maybe for decades, people who think you are nice, neighbors, peers, maybe at school or at work, relatives that live nearby, people you've hunted and fished with, shopping partners. You've been relationship building with them for years. We want to help you take it to the next level. We want you to begin to list the names of people that you're going to pray fervently for and then wait 6 months for Will to lead them to the Lord. Oh, no, that's not what I meant. No, we're going to look for opportunities, pray for the Holy Spirit to direct us and give us words and the courage to bring them to the Lord. I'm not talking about a canned script. It might be as simple as you just starting with your story or listening to others, listening to their stories. The The original quote that this message comes from is Isaiah 61. But I want you to just in conclusion see where Isaiah takes it. He does a quote very similar to what we just read. And then in chapter 61:3, he says the following. He's going to provide for those who grieve in Zion to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor, beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, a garment of praise rather than the spirit of heaviness, that they could become oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord to his splendor. Isn't that what we want? Don't we know people whose lives are covered with ashes? They spend much of their time mourning. There's a heaviness about them. Don't we know people like that who we want the gospel of Jesus to bring them beauty and joy and stability into their lives? I want you to ask me, join me in focusing and praying fervently and inviting the Spirit of God to speak of Jesus to others through us. As we unveil the Bring a Friend, I have a list of people that I am thinking of and saying, Lord, I want to pray for these people and trust you to bring them to salvation. And I hope that you'll be inclined not to just say, well, that was an interesting message and go on your way. But as you hear about this in weeks to come, you'll say, oh, we've been hunting partner buddies for years. I've never talked to them about Christ. We've been their neighbors. I don't even know what their belief system is. I don't even know what they think about Jesus. And that you'll join me in praying and learning by the Spirit to speak to those people of Christ. Let's bow together. Let's close our service with this prayer. It is clear that Jesus came to bring salvation, that he raised up people around him to become fishers of men who would build his kingdom. They did it often through their good deeds of kindness and love to others. But that was not an end in itself. They always came to the point where they were bringing Christ to people. They were being saved. It's what the church did. And Lord, we want to be faithful to this as your children, as your followers of Christ, as people who live in Helena in this generation. We want to be just as focused on bringing salvation to the people around us. People whose lives are in trouble. Some are slaves to sin. Some are blind. We say, how can they not see the truth? They don't believe in Jesus because they're blind to him. And unless the Holy Spirit creates some life in them, they will be lost. Others have been so broken and beaten and hurt by sin, they have no interest in our message. And yet, Lord, these are the very people that you said by your Spirit you had come to reach. Help us not to avoid the ones that you have us here to reach. Fill our hearts with compassion. Let us surrender. Some of us in this room don't feel like we're capable of talking to anybody about Jesus. We've been playing the exemption card that we'll just live a good life. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to make this happen. And so would you use this to write a new chapter in our church where we become more engaged with people who need Jesus and are more clear about the salvation that is in Christ. And as we pray for them and your Spirit works, may we see many turn to Jesus for the salvation of their souls and of the health and joy that you bring to this life, the enrichment of this life and eternity. thank you for bringing us today to hear this message, to give thought to these things. Let them be seeds that are planted in our hearts. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming today, and you've let me go way over time. I appreciate that. I won't make a habit of it, but I appreciate you letting me say all that I had. And the Lord bless you as you move on with your day.